I was thinking today about the church here. I talked with some people today about, you know, how good they feel about the church here, and that's exactly how I feel too. I think we have a wonderful group here that meets, and you know, regardless of how many comes back on Sunday night or Wednesday night or at other times, you know, whenever we come and open up the doors, we are sending a message to the community that we think it's important. Regardless of how many's here, they see that we believe that it's important that we come and worship God. Tonight we bring to a close a study we started many weeks ago on the book of Job, and I hope you've gotten out of it as much as I have. I've enjoyed it tremendously. Like all biographies, it's a biography, I guess you would call it. Biographies come to an end, as does this book. And we're glad that it comes to an end in such a happy and joyful way. Speaking of endings, if there are, you know, we're getting ready to finish on Wednesday night a study that was started long time ago with Pat, and then I kind of picked up where he left off, and so we're getting close to finishing that study of 1 and 2 Kings. I like doing series of lessons from the pulpit, from class, and so if you have some ideas, some things you would like to see, either as a series of lessons from the pulpit or as the class on Wednesday night or whatever, please make those suggestions as we're going to be, you know, starting on some new ones soon. And so I would really like to have those suggestions if you have some. We, of course, are in the very last chapter of the book of Job tonight, Job 42. And it has been a good ride. We've been able to see Job, we might say, at his best, at his worst, at his highest, at his lowest. I think tonight's lesson, we're going to try and wrap up some of the major lessons that we can learn from Job's life. And you know, when you look at the book of Job, it's a fairly long book. You know, it has 42 chapters, and yet there's only two or three chapters that actually has action in it. Very little action. You know, Job chapter 1, we see God and Satan having a conversation, and Satan basically accuses God of putting a hedge around Job, making his life wonderful. Job never had any problems, Satan said. So Satan said, "You just let me have him for a while and we'll see how old Job does." And so God allows Job to take away everything but Job's health. Job chapter 2, God allows Job to even take away his, God allows Satan to take away Job's health. So Job, remember, lost practically everything. All of his possessions, his family, with the exception of his wife. He lost his prestige and honor and reputation in the community. Remember, he was, we might say, the man in that area. And it was all gone. And so from Job chapter 3, basically through Job chapter 41, is a series of accusations by his three friends, a series of complaints by Job and questions by Job about, you know, why are all these things happening? And of course, Job answers some of his friends' accusations, and then Job goes to God in a number of chapters and basically accuses God of not being just and fair. And then, of course, God comes back and basically puts Job on trial for a few chapters, three or four chapters, and says, "Job, you don't really know the whole picture, so you can't make those accusations, Job. Because God said, 'I am God, Job, and you were not.'" But before we finish with Job's life, I want to see what happens to his friends. You know those three friends, Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. Job chapter 42, notice chapter verse 7. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is roused against you, and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, let's go back and think about how these three friends probably were acting right before this happened. They had been, you know, they had accused Job of all kinds of things, chapter after chapter after chapter. And they just knew that Job was a very wicked man, really evil, a terrible sinner. And that's why all these things had happened to Job. And so, you know, in Job chapters 38 through 41, basically God tells Job that Job doesn't have complete knowledge. He doesn't have total understanding. He doesn't always know all the situation. And so Job, you know, you can't claim that you know everything. And so I'm sure those three friends were kind of sitting there listening to that and said, you go, God, you get Job. You tell Job. That's why we've been telling Job for chapter after chapter after chapter. That news, Job was the one that was a sinner. Job had done wrong. Job was really secretly wicked. You go, God, you tell Job how things are. You go get him. And then God says, my wrath is roused against... They were probably expecting God to say, you, Job. But that's not what he said. He says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. So those three are probably thinking, oh, what in the world did we do? For you have not spoken of me what is right. So those things they were accusing Job of, and the principles they were accusing Job of having transgressed, God says, you didn't know what you were talking about. You were wrong. You were wrong in all those things that you said. And so God comes back and says, now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Now they had been sitting back, hearing God go after Job, we might say, and they had went after Job, and then God comes back and says, you go make this sacrifice, these burnt offerings, and allow my servant Job to pray for you. Boy, that put him down a notch or two. They were thinking pretty highly of themselves until God says, let Job pray for you. Job's a good man. Job is my servant. That's what he calls him, my servant. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Wow, that's what happened to his three friends. I'm sure they weren't expecting that, but that again is what happened. They were filled kind of with their own self-importance, weren't they? All three of those friends. They were expecting God to just jump down Job's throat. But God says, Job is the one that's spoken to me right. Job is the one that is my servant. He didn't say those other three were his servants. Just Job. Now let's see what happens to Job. Verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now before we go any further, remember that all these people, brothers and sisters and his acquaintances and so forth, they had pretty much left Job just to kind of hang out to dry by himself. They had not come to his side to help him at all. Job was left by himself. And so when they see that God looked kindly upon Job, then they come, the brothers and the sisters and acquaintances and so forth, and they consoled him and comforted him for all that had happened. And they even brought presents. Now, my brothers and sisters, I only have one of each. When they come to see me, they rarely bring presents. But these did, and the acquaintances, they brought presents to Job. See how Job's fortune is just completely turning around from what had happened? Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. So his material resources and possessions had been doubled. All of those things. 14,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. 6,000 camels. That's a lot. Now also we see he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So now even his family, remember he had lost all of his sons and daughters. And they all had died together tragically in one incident. They were wiped out just like that. Now they've been restored. He has a new family. New family. 7 sons, 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Karen Hapuch. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. This, of course, is another reason why this seems to have been written back during the patriarchal age, because during the law of Moses, those girls wouldn't have received any inheritance. The women were left out of that situation. So again, another bit of evidence showing that this was written long before the law of Moses, long before those Ten Commandments and all the laws given in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and so forth came to God's people. The days of the patriarchs, when God dealt directly with the heads of the clans, the patriarchs of the clans. So all of them received an inheritance. All 10 of them received an inheritance. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. Now, we don't know exactly how old Job was when he died, but when we put all the bits and pieces together, it seems he was 200, 250 years old when he died. So he was able to see his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. For 4 generations, he was able to see that. So Job's fortune completely was turned around. There's a tremendous amount of lessons here, even in this chapter alone, and we're going to finish by going back to the beginning of Job 42. But there's a lot of lessons I think that maybe we can miss if we don't really read it closely. Job, we notice back in verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Notice the conditional part of that. When did God restore Job's losses? When he prayed for his friends. And these were people that he had known for a long time. People that had came from a long distance to be there for Job. They didn't necessarily treat Job all that well at times. They did at times. They were very comforting to him. Remember that first week. So Job prayed for them. He was merciful to them, and then the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So when Job prayed for those people, then he received these wonderful blessings. Four or five lessons briefly that I think are of great importance here. Number one, man doesn't always know God as well as he thinks he does. The reason, of course, that is that we're physical, finite beings. We don't have all knowledge like God does. We can't be everywhere at once like God can be. God is not bound by time like we are. So because we're bound by all of those things, we do not always know God as well as we think we do. We can only know God's will, only His mind, as He has chosen to reveal it to us. That's what the Spirit has done. He has revealed the mind of God. And only as so far as God has wanted His being to be revealed, then that's as far as it's been revealed. And not any further. And so often, you know, Job didn't know God as well as he thought he did. The three friends certainly didn't know God as well as they thought they did. And so we should probably be a lot more humble when we consider God and His ways and who He is. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, he makes this familiar statement that you've heard many times. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor?" And of course, that comes from the book of Job, Job chapter 36. How unsearchable are His judgments? We simply do not know everything that goes on in God's mind. Nor do we know why certain things happen. We just don't know the mind of God. We don't know His ways and His judgments. And we cannot know them to a great extent because we are very finite. We're small in our ability to understand. We simply cannot do it. Job, of course, had to come to the point where he had to accept that. We saw it in his life many times, and we have to accept that in our own lives as well. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do to say, I accept, you know, what God has done in my life because I don't know all the reasons. And of course, that's no excuse for just, as many in the world seem to do, they just think their whole destiny is laid out before them, and so they just sit and do nothing. And of course, that's not what at all God means by this, not in the slightest. God wants us to be active, and He wants us to do what's right. He always wants us to do what's right. He wanted Job's friends to do what was right. They chose not to at times. God wanted Job to do what was right. Job didn't always do what was right. And He always wants us to do what's right. And what's right is based on what the Bible says. And if the Bible tells me something is right, regardless of the consequences, I'm supposed to do it. It's that clear. If it's right, I'm to do it. The second lesson, because we don't know God perfectly, we have no right to judge God. Remember, that was something we talked about with Job. Job suffered far more than we probably ever will. And Job got to a point where he wanted to put God on the stand. It was like he wanted to call God into a court and say, God, I want to judge You because I don't think You've done right. I don't think You've done this right. I don't think You've done that right. I don't think Your justice has been right, so I'm going to call You into the court. I'm going to put You on the stand. And of course, when we claim that we're able to judge God, that means that we're better than God. And so God didn't take very long in telling Job, I'm not going to be on the witness stand, so let's switch it. I'm going to put You on the witness stand. And that's what God did. God put Job on the witness stand and started questioning Job's power and ability and knowledge and wisdom. And Job ended up saying, you're right, I know nothing. And that is a tremendous lesson. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read of a similar situation. God there speaking, He says in verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." No, I don't know God perfectly, so I can never accuse Him of doing something wrong. Everything He does is perfectly right. Everything. Doesn't make any difference what it is. It's perfectly right and just and fair. Every last. And I have no right to say that God is harsh or unloving. Don't you get tired of hearing that on the news when some natural disaster happens? Well, how could a loving God let that happen? See, that's what He's warning us about doing right here. is judging God, because that's what people are doing. When people say, how could a loving God let this happen? Or where was God when this happened? You're doing just exactly what Job was told not to do. We're judging God, and we're judging Him harshly. Something we're never, ever to do. The third one, because there are a number of reasons for troubles in our life, we should not assume that we know the reason for everything that happens to us or to anyone else. Again, we see this in the news. Sometimes we see it in religious broadcasts and so forth. But see, Job and his three friends, none of those four ever knew the conversation that happened between Satan and God. And so therefore, the very fundamental reason for all that happened to Job, they never knew about. They saw the consequences and the results of it, but yet they never knew about why all this had happened. They never had a clue. And so they were basing their judgments and all these other things on a lack of information. They thought they knew, but they didn't. And see, his three friends come along, and they see all the troubles that Job have, and what do? They claim that every trouble and adversity that comes along in life is caused by one reason, and that's because of sin in your life. And see, their basic principle was wrong. That's not true. The things that happened to Job did not happen to him because he sinned. Jesus made that clear. Remember when he talked about that Tower of Siloam that fell on those men? What did Jesus ask his disciples? Did it fall on them because they sinned? And it was a rhetorical question. No, it didn't fall on them because they sinned. Didn't have anything to do with the fact that they had sinned. And so there's a variety of reasons why troubles come along in people's life. Some of them are obvious. Someone who has a severe drinking problem can come down with certain types of health problems. Those are obvious. So sometimes our sin does bring troubles. Sometimes troubles are brought to us because of other people's sins. So other people's sins can cause us adversity. Satan causes problems. Satan caused problems in Job's life. Satan caused problems in Adam and Eve's life. A lot of people's life. Sometimes things happen strictly because of time and chance. This seems to be something that many people in the world just don't understand. Toward the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and it's verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Listen to this verse. It says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. So if I go out and a meteor coming to this earth hits me on top of the head, why did that happen? Time and chance. I was at the wrong place at the wrong time. It had nothing to do with anything else. But yet so many people will say, well, that was God's judgment on you, or you must be a horrible sinner. Time and chance is sometimes the reason for troubles. So we cannot presume to know the reason why everybody has every trouble. It's beyond our ability to know all of the reasons. Again, some of them are very, very obvious. But many of them are not. And to claim to know all of those things is certainly to claim to be on a par, be equal with God. The fourth lesson, people should be charitable and sympathetic toward those in deep distress. I like how that's written. We should be loving, sympathetic, compassionate, merciful to those people who are having extreme problems. extreme problems, who are in deep distress. And there's a lot of people like that. If you've been reading your book on by Brother Sperling, you realize that probably your problems are pretty small compared to what he has. I'm about halfway through it right now, something like that. And it teaches you a great lesson about people who are in deep distress. Things that were brought on, the things that's happened to him, he had no control over whatsoever. Time and chance, they happened to him. And he couldn't have prevented it. So what are we to do? Well, we're to be compassionate and loving and merciful to people in dire circumstances, in deep distress. That's what we're to be. That's the kind of people we're to be. And there's lots like that. In James chapter 5, verse 11, we have James making this statement. James chapter 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We see that at the end of Job's life. The Lord was very compassionate and very merciful. Back a few pages in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. The inspired writer puts it this way, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Remember those who are in chains. Remember those people who are in difficult circumstances. And of course, we all remember the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, what he did. You know, the two so-called religious people saw this man and just passed by on the other side. Weren't concerned, weren't compassionate, weren't merciful, weren't loving. And then here comes along a man that really didn't know him, didn't have any association with him religiously or anything, and yet he sees him beaten and hurt, lying beside the road, and what does he do? He does everything in his power to help. Bandages him up and takes him to an inn and even pays the innkeeper. No wonder we call that the story of the Good Samaritan. And lastly, we learn what it means to be humble from the book of Job. Maybe that's the greatest lesson found in all 42 chapters. Is that we see Job go through a great humbling experience. In Job 42, let's look at the last six verses and we'll finish. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's what Job learned. Job learned the greatest lesson in humility anybody could learn. You know, he got to the point where he thought he knew exactly what was just and fair, and so he called God into the court and wanted to have his day. But we see at the end of the book, he realizes how wrong he was to do that, and that he is not God. He doesn't have God's wisdom or knowledge or power or ability or anything. He's just a mere man. That's why he says, I abhor myself. That's what we must do. And that, I think, is possibly the greatest lesson, because it teaches us that repentance is the key. Repentance is the key to our life. It's the key to becoming a Christian, because just having faith in Christ doesn't save anyone. It's not until that faith causes an individual to repent, the most difficult thing, I think, in the Bible. Because to repent, you must humble yourself and submit yourself to God. Repentance is the key. Because once you repent, confessing Jesus before men and being immersed in water, that's easy. Because you've already repented. Repentance is the key. And it's the key to being a faithful Christian. Realizing that you are not perfect. And that you make mistakes, probably on a daily basis. And therefore, you humble yourself and ask God to forgive you. Job teaches us that. That humility is so important in our lives. It always has been. It's always been a part of God's people to be humble and realize that we are not God. God is God. And that we should never question Him in that sense that Job did. Repentance is the key. And so we have an opportunity tonight to make things right. Job made things right. He says, I abhor myself. I bring myself, and it's like Job was throwing himself down before God and saying, I know I am not worthy. And God, as it says, showed mercy and compassion on Job and blessed him. And it says, the very last verse, that Job was old and full of days. His life was full. He went through a terrible, terrible experience. But his life ended up being wonderful. And that's a great analogy for us in for what's awaiting the faithful child of God. You know, we want to live our life so that we can be full of days. Regardless of how many days we live, we want them to be full. And not full of fun and that type of thing, entertainment. But full of living for God. And if we do that every day, then we're going to be like Job. Not necessarily in this world, but in the next. It'll be the greatest, happiest, most joyful experience ever. And it's yours if you want it. So if you desire to be a child of God by being immersed in water, or if you have already done that and need the prayers of the congregation and need to ask for forgiveness, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.